name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a happy and blessed Candlemas to you all. Today is the day by which us Christmas clingers on must take down our decorations. And that includes us here at Incarnation. The poinsettias have held up very well, but it's just about time for them to go. Now, does anyone here still have Christmas decorations up at home? Hey, a few. I thought I might be the only one. Well, we threw out our tree after the 12 days of Christmas, but I still have the crystal angels and the Santas and the garland strewn throughout my apartment. The truth is, I'm a bit of a procrastinator when it comes to putting all that stuff away. So Candlemas as your deadline is a great excuse if you ever need it. And I do work at a church called Incarnation, so I think that buys me a little more time too. So what's going on with this holiday, aside from eking out the last breath of Christmas cheer? Well, Candlemas falls on February 2nd. We're celebrating it today, but it falls on February 2nd, which is exactly 40 days, that great biblical number, 40 days after Christmas. Candlemas is also known as the Feast of the Presentation, the day when Mary and Joseph present Jesus in the temple. He was their firstborn son, and Jewish law required that they dedicate him to the Lord. Now, in conjunction with this dedication, they were to immediately offer an animal sacrifice to effectively buy him back. And Mary and Joseph chose the poor people's option. You could either offer a lamb or two pigeons or turtle doves, which is what they did. Now, I've been reading up on various traditions associated with the Feast of the Presentation. And the most common is what we do here today, lighting candles to recognize Jesus as the light of the world. In the words of Simeon, Jesus is, quote, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people Israel. So this is candle mass, right? Now, some Christians will bring their own candles to church to have those blessed and then use them for the year ahead. This was especially common in medieval Europe. Another, perhaps more surprising tradition is making baby clothes for Jesus. This is a Hispanic tradition known as El Día de la Candelaria. Families will dress the infant Jesus figurine from their nativity sets in a new outfit and bring it to church to be blessed. And some people invest a great deal of love and creativity into sewing these clothes. And for those that do, I'm sure it's great fun to compare outfits among friends at church. There are, of course, other traditions that we model after the presentation of Jesus by presenting our own children. My mother said that when I was 1 or 2 months old, she and my father stood with me in front of in our Southern Baptist church for what's called a baby dedication. And this was an opportunity for the congregation to see all the new babies born that year. There was a prayer, probably some clapping. Along those same lines, today we are baptizing a child, Kim and Spiro's son, John, which seems rather fitting, yeah? For they too are dedicating their son to God and for God's purposes in his life, specifically to love and follow Jesus. Now, another tradition for the Feast of the Presentation occurs in the East Orthodox Church. The priest will stand at the back of the church, hold a baby in his hands, and then use the baby to make a sign of the cross, like up and down and side to side. You can imagine it's a bit of an arm workout, right? And this morning at the 8:30 congregation, one parishioner reminded me that today is the 10-year anniversary when De Blasio dropped a groundhog. So February 2nd is always Candlemas, and it's always Groundhog Day. So I'm sure no baby has ever been dropped. And anyway, that tradition is called the churching of the child. The churching of the child. And related to that ritual is the churching of women. Okay? Now, the churching of women is not nearly as cool as the churching of the child. Perhaps you've heard of it. The language shows up in our 1928 version of the Book of Common Prayer, the version that precedes the prayer book that we use today. The churching of women is based on ritual purity rooted in Scripture. Today is not only the feast of the presentation of Jesus, it's also the feast of the purification of Mary. So in accordance with Jewish law, Mary was not allowed in the temple until 40 days after childbirth and undergoing a bath called a mikveh. Similarly, for a time, many churches did not allow women in worship for 40 days after giving birth. So if a child was baptized during that time, the mother couldn't even be present. Or if that mother was allowed to come and worship, she couldn't receive communion. And she had to sit in a special section of the church separate from everyone else. Talk about drag. A discriminatory drag at that. However, the upshot of these 40 days meant that a new mother could recuperate, and she was relieved of her Christian duty of going to church. She was also relieved of her domestic duties. Nor would she have to work on the farm. Family members picked up her slack and took care of her as well as the baby. And going back to church after 40 days could be a real celebration. Some churches still embrace this tradition in a spirit of thanksgiving, with no suggestion that the mother must be cleansed from anything. Episcopalians have a service for a thanksgiving of a birth of a child, and it includes prayers of thanksgiving for a safe delivery and the mother's health. It's a beautiful service for a joyous occasion. And yet it goes back to those purity codes of biblical times, when blood outside of the body was considered unclean, and a woman was contaminated by birth. This seems at odds with the message of Jesus, does it not? The man who came to tear down barriers among people and reconcile us all together with God? I sort of wish Jesus could have stood up in his swaddling clothes and said so in the temple that day, that he could have told the high priest off and said there was no reason his mother had to be purified in the first place, that she was never impure. And a system built on the very notion of blood leaving your body is obviously going to impact 50% of the population negatively. Yet according to Matthew, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. The law of Moses, that is, all 613 commandments and all the discriminations built therein. Perhaps he came to fulfill the law and then burn the bridge behind him. Or a better metaphor might be, Jesus came to throw the entire corpus of the law into a hot and scalding crucible, so that all that was not good about it, all the impurities of the law, would rise to the surface and then be wicked away. Ironically, what was impure about the law were the purity codes themselves. Purity codes have cropped up in every religion and legal system throughout time. What they share at their core is the desire to keep things contained and in their place, starting usually with bodily fluids. Saliva is perfectly pure if it stays where it's supposed to, but once it gets outside, it's kind of gross, and that's understandable. Impurity codes wouldn't be as big of a deal if they stayed limited to saliva and washing your hands and matters of hygiene, but they don't. They work their way into every facet of our lives, so people become impure. People must be contained. And by extension, our own thoughts and feelings and self-expression must be contained too. I think Jesus defies this idea of purity. He will reveal what is hidden, says Simeon. All that we try to keep separate, even the inner thoughts that we try to keep deep down within us, And once all these many restrictions are removed, once they are skimmed from the surface of the crucible, all that remains is the law of love. Love God, love one another, love yourself. Regardless of what rituals Jesus and his family engaged in, and which ones were truer to the law of love than others, Jesus began the work of refining the law even as an infant. How so, you ask? Well, when Jesus enters the temple, the usual routine is interrupted. The words of Simeon and the witness of Anna recognize the light and revelation that Jesus is bringing into the world right then and there. For my eyes have seen your salvation, Simeon says. This means God's grace and salvation have come with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. Simeon doesn't say salvation has come only if you believe in a certain way or continue performing temple rituals or if you look the part. No, salvation is here. Salvation is here because God has entered into creation in order to redeem it. For the love of us, you and me, God is here. A light that no darkness can overcome and a life that death could never kill. For love of us, God is here, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we experience his sacrifice week by week at his altar, sharing in Christ's redemption in the sacrament of love. It's as we gather here in this temple that Christ presents himself to us as food for the journey and wine to gladden the heart, as comfort in our trials and as forgiveness to heal our guilt, as wisdom amidst confusion and as strength for the work he gives us to do. And then in return, we present ourselves to him. We present ourselves to be forgiven, healed, renewed, and purified by nothing but his grace. Amen.